Well, we are continuing this morning with our study through the book of Philippians. Today we'll be looking at Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 through 5. Last week we finished looking at the main section of the letter of Philippians. That main section began in chapter 1, verse 27, and continued through chapter 4, verse 3. I need to review some of the highlights of that section, because even though the verses we're considering today really begin a new section, they're still very much related to what Paul wrote before. So the theme of that main section is that believers are to live their lives in a manner worthy of the gospel. And it says we do that by recognizing that we live on this earth as citizens of Christ's kingdom. Well, in chapter 3, Paul gave himself as an example of how we're supposed to do that. He said we need to have a worldview that is focused on Jesus Christ. Paul, for example, in his own part, he says he realized that he had to count all things in his life as loss in view of gaining Christ. And then in gaining Christ, he gained everything that he needed in life and eternity. So what did he gain? Well, it was in gaining Christ that Paul gained the righteousness necessary to be in a right relationship with God. The justification by faith that we read about earlier. He gained that by gaining Christ. In gaining Christ, Paul also recognized the one thing of supreme value in life was knowing Christ. So because of that, Paul saw his whole life as a foot race with the goal of knowing and honoring Christ more fully. It was also in gaining Christ that Paul also gained the certainty that he would be resurrected on the last day and live eternally with the Lord. He would see that heavenly citizenship really become an eternal reality. Because when Christ returns, he will transform the body of every believer into conformity with the body of his own glory. So when sinners like us receive Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, those are the things that we gain as well. And the life that we pursue is a life of knowing and honoring Christ. Now, that doesn't mean that there's never any problems. On the contrary, we have to deal with a lot of challenges, and Paul mentions several of those of the Philippians. In chapter 1, he told the Philippians not to be alarmed by their opponents. They had opponents, people who were enemies of Christ and enemies of his church. But Paul said the reality is that it's been granted for all of us to suffer for Christ's sake. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 15, he talks about the need to live above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. In chapter 3, he warned about false teachers who were telling them they had to add circumcision to their faith in Christ to be truly saved. A false teaching that he says that is not true. And then in verses 2 and 3 that we looked at last week in chapter 4, Paul speaks of a situation that existed within the Philippian church between two key ladies, Euodia and Syntyche. They were either being swayed by some of those false teachers, or, probably more likely, they were in conflict with one another, in conflict and such that was affecting the whole church. So in some sense, sin was getting a foothold in their life, and that needed to be addressed. So, yes, we press forward to know Christ and honor the Lord, but we do that knowing there's going to be significant challenges all along the way. Well, in the section that we're in now, starting in Philippians chapter 4, verse 4, verses 4 through 9, Paul gives a series of seven commands that every Christian is supposed to be applying in their life. And this is really something that Paul often does in his letters. He, after laying out the doctrine that he wants to emphasize, he then gives a series of practical exhortations in light of those doctrines. He does the same thing in Romans, Ephesians, Colossians, Galatians, 1 Thessalonians. He does that here in Philippians as well. So these exhortations in Philippians are practical, and they're important to help us press forward in knowing Christ, even in the midst of significant challenges in life. Now, the first two commands that we're going to look at are actually in verse 4, and the third one is in verse 5. So we'll just consider these one verse at a time. First is this: rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. There's two commands in this verse, and they're actually both the same command. First, Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. That's an imperative. It's a command. Secondly, he says, again, I will say, rejoice. Again, it's an imperative, it's a command. So it's one command re-emphasized, which tells you how important the command is. So let's look at what is included in this command. First, we note this. The Lord has given man the ability to experience joy and delight. He's given man the ability to experience joy and delight. As I've noted before, the emphasis on joy is a common theme in Philippians. The word rejoice or joy shows up 15 different times. And one of the things this tells us is that God has given man the ability to look at things, evaluate them, and see that there's a reason to rejoice in some of these things. We have the ability to look and make that observation. Some of the words used to describe rejoice are, it's also defined as to be glad, to experience joy in a high degree, to exult. And Noah Webster's 1828 dictionary, he says, in some languages, the word for rejoice is closely tied to the word for shouting. So God created man with the ability to reason and make judgments. And one of the responses to those judgments is rejoicing, being very happy about something. And we express that happiness in different ways. One of those may be shouting, as said, like that's tied into some languages. That happens a lot when people are watching sporting events and something happens either they like or they don't like. Shouting oftentimes happens as a result. We're going to say it's a shouting at a joy, at a good play that they saw. People oftentimes clap in relation to that as well. We do that also not just in sporting events, but we see performances that we see or hear, and we want to express our approval, our enjoyment at what we have seen and heard. Sometimes we express joy by just giving words of praise, praising what we just saw with our mouth, with our lips. The very fact that we give out awards and trophies and ribbons is an expression of rejoicing at what someone has accomplished. And it's very interesting that we do tangible things to express our joy. When we have joy, it doesn't just sit there. We do something. We express it in some way. We shout, we clap, we give an award, we speak praise. We want to tell somebody about what we saw, how cool this was, whatever it might be. John Piper said, we praise what we enjoy because the delight is incomplete until it's expressed in praise. The delight in that thing is incomplete until we express that delight in praise in some way. God made us to be that way, to be able to perceive and understand to the point that we see reasons to rejoice. And he also made us in such a way that we want to put that joy into some kind of expression. You know, animals don't do that. I mean, they're happy when you give them food and they're happy when you're going to pet them or give them some attention. But their ability to look at something and make an evaluation that this is worthy of rejoicing just isn't there. For example, I mean, if your dog and cat or cat are in the room while you're watching a movie, they're not going to be able to be amazed at the special effects in Star Wars. Yeah. Woo. I mean, they're not going to be amazed at that. They're not going to be able to take note that a particular person is a really good actor, and they probably deserve an Oscar for that. They can't make that kind of observation and express that kind of rejoicing in that performance that they just saw. Animals can't do that. I heard an illustration that Ted Tripp gave a number of years ago, which I thought was really, really interesting. He described what an amazing feat it is for a bear to, like, stand in a middle of a stream and swipes out and comes up with a fish. If we saw that, we would go, whoa, that's amazing. Or if we saw a video of it happening, we would just be astounded. Other bears don't do that. Other bears aren't standing along the side of the bank and one holds up a 7 or one holds up an 8 or a 10. They can't make those kind of evaluations. They can't rejoice. They just do it and go on. But we can. God didn't make them that way. He made us so we could rejoice. He made us that we could see things and recognize there's something to praise in that. You're made unique in that way to any other part of God's creation. And rejoicing has to do with worship, because worship has to do with acknowledging something that is worthy of worship. It has to do with worth. When we rejoice in something, we're saying it's worthy of praise. Everybody's a worshiper. Every single person who has ever existed in the history of the world is a worshiper. We all worship something. And the fact that we have the ability to rejoice is evidence of the fact that God has made us to be worshipers. It's a good thing, but it's also a problem. Because of our sin, because of our limitations, we don't always evaluate things correctly. We oftentimes attribute great worth to things that are completely out of place, that are completely wrong. And I think that's why the first commandment says, you shall put no other gods before me. Because of sin, we often put other gods before the one true and living God. So we end up rejoicing in things that are completely unworthy of our praise. You may have seen the story this past week of the young man who murdered the students at the school in Parkland, Florida. And they've released a video that he made just before he did that. I didn't watch the video. I just read some things about it. But it's in the video, he is laughing at how great it's going to be when he kills all these people. He's rejoicing. And it's wicked rejoicing. It's idolatry. He's putting himself as the sovereign over these people's lives. And he's rejoicing in that perverse wickedness. But that was worship. That was evil worship. So God has given us a great gift, the gift of being able to evaluate and then experience joy and delight. But the object of our worship is very important. What we rejoice in is very important. So that leads us to the next point. The Lord has given man much to enjoy, but in conversion, it becomes clear that the Lord himself is the one great source of joy. Paul's command in verse 4 says, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. It's not enough to rejoice. We're to rejoice in the Lord. Because of our sin nature, as we said, it's easy for us to rejoice in the wrong things. We see an example of that, for example, in a parable that Jesus told about a rich landowner whose crops were doing very well. It was very productive. And here's how Jesus speaks of him. This is Luke chapter 12. Verses 19 to 21. This man will say, I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, be merry. In other words, enjoy. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. So this man was rejoicing in his material possessions. That was the end of it, the stuff he had. That's what he was rejoicing in. His worship was focused on the wrong thing, and as a result, he was completely unprepared for death and eternity. There's so many things that we can focus our joy on in place of God. It could be material possessions. It can be pleasure. It can be popularity, fame. It can be education. It can be success. It can even be family. All those things really have their place. But if our joy is focused directly and only on those things, that means our worship is out of line. Paul says, rejoice in the Lord, which I think is another way of saying, you shall have no other gods before me. I am the God you rejoice in. I think the idea of someone being able to rejoice in the Lord means that God has changed their heart. He has converted them. It is not natural to rejoice in the Lord. We're not born that way. In our natural state, we rejoice in getting what we want when we want it. In our natural state, we are controlled by sin, which means we rejoice in sin. In our natural state, we take the good gifts of God and idolize them. We rejoice in them instead of rejoicing in the Lord. That's our natural state. But in conversion, The Lord convicts us of our sin. He shows us that we're not seeing things correctly. He shows us the same thing that he showed Paul, that he was talking about in Philippians in chapter 3 there. Paul realized all these things that I had been holding on to so highly, I need to count every one of these things as loss. Every one of these things are counted loss so that I can gain the one thing, that's Christ. That's conversion. That's learning to rejoice in the Lord. To say that Christ only is my gain is rejoicing in the Lord. That's another way of saying that we have to repent of our sin and put our faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. It's conversion. It also reminds us of what Paul said at the end of chapter 4, verse 3. When speaking of Euodia and Syntyche, Clement, and all others that he put in the category of fellow workers, Paul said their names were in the book of life. Well, that reminds us of something else that Jesus said. And it was something he was speaking to. He had sent out 70 to go and do ministry. And when they came back, they had all kinds of really exciting stories to tell. And he says this. He says, "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven." Rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. So, rejoice in the fact that in Christ, the Lord has called you to be his children. That's why your name is in the book. We rejoice in the fact that he loves us and cares for us. That's why your name is in the book. He knows us. He knows us personally. That's why your name is in the book. And rejoice in the fact that in choosing us to be his children, that's unchangeable. The book is not going to be revised. There is lots of rejoicing to be had. The idea of your name is in the book of life. So when we rejoice in the Lord, we rejoice in a number of things. We rejoice in the fact that he created us. The fact that we exist is reason for rejoicing and giving God the credit for that. But rejoice even more specifically that the Lord is our Savior. We rejoice in the fact that even though we were completely unworthy, the Lord had set his love on us. We rejoice in the fact that he is perfectly holy and wise and good and just and righteous and powerful. We rejoice in the Lord. I mean, because of these truths, the Lord is a never-ending source of joy. I mean, every other thing that you rejoice in besides the Lord is limited in some way. Every other thing you rejoice in is limited. I like sports. One of the things I rejoice in, sometimes sinfully, because I do it too much. The sports teams I follow the most really are the Reds, the Bengals, San Antonio Spurs, and the North Carolina Tar Heels. I especially enjoy it when they win. I enjoy it a lot when they win. They don't win all the time. Some of them lose way more than they do win. So my enjoyment is limited. It's the same thing in anything that you put your joy in. Food. There are certain dishes that you would say, this is my favorite. I especially enjoy this particular dish. But you don't want to eat that same dish 3 times a day, 7 days a week. The joy is limited. There are activities, things that you really enjoy doing. But you don't want to do those activities. You really can't do those activities 24 hours a day. There is a limit to the enjoyment you can get out of the things even that we enjoy. But on the other hand, when we rejoice in the Lord, there are no limitations. Our Lord is a never-ending source of joy. And it's only as we rejoice in the Lord that we are able to have a proper balance to rejoice in other people and other things as well. So as Christians, we are called, we are commanded to rejoice in the Lord. And then Paul adds another word to that. It's the word always. So point C is this. Believers are called to rejoice in the Lord in all the varied seasons of life. All of them. Rejoice in the Lord always. There is never a time in life that believers are not called on to rejoice in the Lord. Praise God, there's many times in life that there is no problem rejoicing in the Lord. I mean, we rejoice in our salvation. We rejoice when people we love put their faith in Christ. We rejoice when we do things like sing together with our church family. We rejoice when we see God provide for our needs. We rejoice when we see him answer prayers. But other times it's more challenging. Sometimes the people we're praying for salvation, don't put their faith in Christ, at least as far as we can see. Sometimes there are challenges in our relationships with the church. Again, like Euodia and Syntyche. And once again, it's not by accident that after Paul mentioned Euodia and Syntyche and the problem within the church that he says, rejoice in the Lord. Always. Even when there's problems in the church, rejoice in the Lord. Sometimes God's provision is slow in coming. Sometimes we don't see the answer to some prayers in our lifetime. But Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. Now we need to mention here, there is a place for grief and sadness. I mean, there are things that lead us to feeling distraught. The Psalms are full of prayers that address things like this. They are called Psalms of Lament. So there is a place for lament. But even in lament, there is a need for rejoicing or praising the character of God that never changes. And you will find that in those examples of prayers of lament that David prayed also in the Old Testament. Even when there's reason to lament, we can rejoice that God is sovereign over all things. That is always true. Even in a time of lament, we can still rejoice that everything he does in perfect wisdom. Everything. Even in times of lament, we can still rejoice in the fact that our God is good. He is always good. We can still rejoice no matter what's going on in the fact that he is our good shepherd. That is always true. We can still rejoice that our names are written in the book of life. I mean, our God is a never-ending source of joy, and that is always true. So rejoice in the Lord always. I think we also have to consider another application of this always idea. So the next point in your outline is this. In eternity, believers will enjoy the Lord forever. So I think the use of the term always and then Paul's repetition of this command when he says, again, I will say, rejoice, I think that leads us to make an eternal application to this command as well. I mean, our rejoicing in the Lord is not limited to our life in this earth. As a matter of fact, our rejoicing in the Lord here is really just a foretaste of the eternal joys that are always that are still to come. You know what the catechism says, the catechism question, what is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's the reason you are breathing right now. That's the reason you exist, is to enjoy God, is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. In Philippians 3:21, Paul talked about how our Savior, Lord Jesus Christ, will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory. So we are going to be glorified with Christ in that day. And as a result of that transformation, Lord gives us a capacity for joy that we never had before. We have capacity for joy now. Otherwise, he wouldn't say rejoice. And again, I say rejoice. We have a capacity for joy now, as we talked about. But that capacity is going to be infinite when you are glorified with Christ. Let me give you an example, trying to think through this a little bit. In Revelation 1:16, the Apostle John describes the Lord Jesus Christ that he's seeing. Christ is manifesting himself to John. And he says, his face was like the sun shining in its strength. His face was like the sun shining in its strength. How long can you look at the sun? I mean, as long as it's behind clouds, we can look at sunrises, sunsets, and see how beautiful they are. But when the sun is shining in its strength, you cannot look at it without going blind. Christ is described as the sun shining in its strength. We don't have the capacity right now to look directly at the Son of God. But when we are glorified in Christ, our capacity changes. For all eternity, we're going to be gazing at the Son of God and rejoicing in him for eternity. So in eternity, our capacity for joy radically changes. In eternity, we also see the Lord in all of his manifest glory. He's not, I mean, now there's that aspects of that are hidden to us. in eternity, there's no hiddenness. Not only is our capacity radically changed, but what we see of the Lord has radically changed. We see Him in all His majestic, manifest glory. It's not hidden from us, even in the least. And we get to enjoy it all the time. A couple of lines here from Thomas Watson, talking about the believer's enjoyment of the Lord in eternity. He says, "The highest elevation of a reasonable soul is to enjoy God forever." And then he says, "There shall not be 1 minute in heaven wherein a glorified soul may say, I do not enjoy happiness." Now, I don't want to even have minutes in heaven, but you know what he means. There is not a single point in eternity where we're going to say, I'm not happy right now. Perfect joy. So, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Okay, let's look at verse 5, which is our second point. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. In this verse, we have Paul's third directive, which is let your gentle spirit be known to all men. And then a statement of truth. The Lord is near. So in this third command, Paul is telling us, point A, that believers are called to display a gentle, forbearing, and gracious spirit in all their relationships. Gentle, forbearing, and gracious spirit. There's a number of words that can be used to translate the word for gentle. The general sense is not insisting on every rite of law or letter or custom. So it can be translated as being gentle, considerate, forbearing. The ESV translates as being reasonableness. This would give the idea that we are being level-headed or fair in how we assess a situation. So gentle or forbearing would emphasize more the idea of being able to diffuse a conflict. Be calm. Don't overreact. Once again, there's no accident that Paul gives this directive just after telling Euodia and Syntyche, you need to live in harmony. In other words, they themselves need to be gentle, forbearing, and gracious toward each other. And those helping them in this situation they were in needed to be reasonable and forbearing themselves as they helped them in the conflict. This would also embody what Paul said about having the mind of Christ back in chapter 2. The mind of Christ is especially focused on humility. People who are humble will also be gentle, forbearing, and gracious toward others. And once again, Paul doesn't call us just to have this gentle spirit only when things are going well. Actually, it's needed most when there's conflict or when there's misunderstanding. Remember, Jesus is the one who said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." He said, "Blessed are the meek." We honor God and exemplify the humility of Christ when we are meek, when we are peacemakers. But we also need to note here that Paul does not only call us to be gentle in our relationships with Christians. He says our gentle spirit, forbearing spirit, needs to be known to all men, which of course includes non-Christians. So that includes people who are in full opposition to the gospel and full opposition to Christians in general. We are still supposed to show gentleness and be forbearing toward them. That doesn't mean that we're doormats for people to walk over us, but it means that we are kind, even as Jesus was kind to his enemies. This is a hard calling, and it's something that definitely requires us to depend on the Lord and ask the Holy Spirit to bear that good fruit in us. Well, the truth that Paul ends verse 5 with is helpful in applying this command. He reminds us the Lord is near. So our last point is this. Believers must call to mind often the truth of God's providential care and governing of all things. The Lord is near could mean one of two things. Paul could be talking about the second coming of Christ. So his nearness should compel us to be gentle to non-believers in hopes of being a good witness to them of the gospel. That's a possibility. He has mentioned the coming of Christ recently. The other possibility is that Paul is reminding us the Lord is near. He's always near. That really makes more sense to me in light of the overall context. Because the nearness of God reminds us that He never leaves us. He never forsakes us. It reminds us that He is active in this world. It reminds us that He's active in our lives. He's near. It reminds us that He is overruling all things for His glory. Everything that you or I deal with is being overruled for His glory. In other words, it's a reminder of God's providence. That doctrine tells us that it is God who perpetually upholds all things. It also reminds us that He directs and governs all of His creatures and all of the events of the world. That is a very encouraging and necessary doctrine. I mean, to remember God's providence is to remind us that the situations that we're called to be forbearing in or gentle didn't just happen randomly. They didn't happen randomly. It was our providential God who brought that to be a reality. And He's near in that. His nearness reminds us that He has a good purpose, even in the midst of hard circumstances. Here's what John Flavel said about God's providence. He said, "Providence has its eye upon everything that relates to the saints through their lives from first to last. Not only the great and important, but the most minute and ordinary affairs of our lives are transacted and managed by it, by God's providence." Everything, even the smallest aspects of our life. So that truth, which is a glorious truth, is a great help in obeying the command, "Let your forbearing spirit be known to all men." If you remember God's providence, you have a great help in being able to do that. It's also a great help when we think about the other command that He gave: rejoice in the Lord always. If we understand the Lord is near, if we understand the doctrine of God's providence, we have more reason to rejoice in the Lord always. So much to rejoice in. We can cast all our cares on Him because we know and absolutely are convinced that He cares for us. So rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your forbearing spirit be known to all men, because the Lord, our Lord, is near. Lord, we want to thank You for Your word. We do thank You for teaching us, for encouraging us, for helping us. These are very practical exhortations, commands that Paul has given. And they apply to every one of us. And sometimes they're easy or more easy to apply. There's lots of things that we rejoice in and just can be very thankful. There are other things that it's harder. But Lord, You call us to rejoice in all things. And I ask that You would grant us Your grace, even when we're going through those very difficult kind of moments, those difficult kind of trials. Help us to be able to rejoice in You always, even in those times. And Lord, I want to thank You that You're near. Because of that, we can rejoice in You. We know that You're near. And because of that, we know that even when we're in difficult times and we're having to be forbearing, we're having to be patient and gentle and gracious because of what's happening, again, we know those things didn't happen by accident. And You never put us in a situation that is beyond what we can endure. Those trials have been ordained by You. And Lord, You also grant us the strength to be able to endure those trials and to be forbearing. So Lord, we ask for Your help and we trust that You give it. Now, if you're one who's never put your faith in Christ, then rejoicing in the Lord doesn't even make sense. There's all kinds of rejoicing. You understand that because we all rejoice in stuff all the time. But rejoicing in the Lord just doesn't compute. And that's because you've not been converted. Jesus Christ is not your Savior and Lord. So I would invite you to put your faith in Christ. A prayer like this would be a way to start. Lord, I realize that I'm sinful. I realize I have fallen far short of what You have called me to be. I rejoice and put my focus on so many things, but I can't say I have any rejoicing in You. And I ask You to forgive me for that. And I thank You that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners like me. And I want to put my faith in Jesus as my Savior. And I want to submit my life to Him as my Lord so that I can rejoice in You the rest of my days. If you want to talk in more detail about what it means to put your faith in Christ, if you make it in your tear off, then we can do that at a later time. It is in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen.